remain standing if you will. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter number 3. Book of Romans chapter number 3. Appreciate that song and the truth of it. I love to tell the story. Amen. About Jesus and his love. Amen. And it's true. So many people still need to hear it. Some have heard, but they need to hear it again. Amen. And some have never heard. They need the opportunity of hearing it. And we of course, need to be telling that story over and over and over again. By the way, I appreciate Sunday school this morning as well. Amen. Always enjoy Sunday school. But this morning's message spoke to me. A lesson spoke to me, and I appreciate that. And I appreciate the Lord helping us with that. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans chapter number 3. We've been looking at this book now for some time. I think today makes the 11th Sunday message that we've preached out of Romans, verse by verse, going started in chapter 1, verse 1, of course. Now we're in chapter number 3. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 8, and I really struggled with whether, I won't say I struggled. I thought about whether I should preach just a Christmas message or if I should stick with the series in which we're in, and I felt like I should do that. My message Wednesday night really was more of a Christmas message, and that's fine. Whether, you know, sometimes you do that, sometimes you don't. I don't think there's a right or a wrong in it as long as you find the will of God. Amen. And I think it was Brother Wayne Sexton Monday night. He preached Monday and Tuesday night on the preacher's hour. Brother Sexton made the statement, he's been pastoring a long time there where he's at. And he said, I've studied enough and prepared enough. He said, I probably could pull out about anything and just preach something. But he said, that's not what you need. There needs to be a message for the hour. There's the message for the hour. And I believe that's right. And we need to try to find that. And that's what we've tried to do. And I felt like we should go ahead and continue this. Now today we're going to look at a section of scripture. Brother Steve started off Sunday school this morning saying, we're going to be here a while. And so I'm going to repeat those words. Don't pass out. Amen. We do have people with CPR ready. But I don't plan on being long, but we got several verses to cover. Look at verse 9 is where we're going to start. And we're going to read down through verse number 20. I'm going to try to cover all these verses. I'm not going to take a lot of time in each of them, but I'm going to try to cover these verses and tie them in with other verses in the Bible. There's a lot of references made. I'm not going to run them all, but I'm going to mention the ones that I believe are most obvious and relevant. And I won't have you turn in just all in your Bible. We'll stay right here in Romans chapter number 3 and start reading verse 9. I'll read verse 9 if you will. Follow me and read together with me in verse 10. And when every other verse, we'll do that as well. Verse number 9 of Romans chapter 3 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And their tongue, or with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not, or have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We'll stop reading there in verse number 20. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Zach, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes.
Sometimes we get excited when we see sinners sin. And God, we look at ourselves and realize, Father, we're just sinners saved by grace.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, I want to thank you, God, for this wonderful church, for what it means. My best friend got saved in baptism.
Help us, Lord.
Around the world, which is exactly what your Great Commission commands all churches to do.
Yes.
While I did pray for our men and women, my brothers and sisters in uniform, both military and law enforcement.
Yes.
God, the ones, especially the ones who couldn't be with their family during this time, Father, I ask you to put your hand upon them, God, and be with them. The ones who lost their homes in this terrible storm.
Yes, Lord, help.
God, sometimes we complain about the price of gas. We ought to be thankful to have a car to put it in.
Yes.
Father, I just want to thank you, Father, for our great nation.
Lord, yes, Lord.
Definitely fallen from grace, Father. We've disappointed you in many ways, but Father, there are still good Baptist churches here in America.
Thank you, Lord.
And we still stand behind your people, Israel. As long as we do that, you promise that you would put your hand upon us, Father. God, I just want to thank you, God, for Brother Shepherd. I ask you to be with him, Father.
Help us, Lord.
Lord, give him the words we need to speak. But Father, help us to be attentive this morning.
Yes.
Not just to sit on the premises, but stand on the promises.
Yes.
And God, we just put the things of this world behind us, Father. Not to focus on light bills and family drama and that kind of thing. Let's focus on the word this morning, Father.
Help us, Lord, yes.
And for being one here this morning, God, doesn't know you as Savior. Even if they've been going to church for 30 years, now it doesn't matter what their position here on earth is. Matter
yes.
What their position is in the kingdom. I ask Father to be one here this morning, God, that they just take that step towards the altar and get saved today. Lord, I want to thank you, Father, for what you've given, especially for your son, Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I do appreciate that prayer. As I said, we've been looking at this book of Romans. I broke it down into four main points, the whole book in four main points. The first dealing with the first three chapters. And so you can see we are working our way towards the end of the first main point. That first main point is how God deals, or how the gospel, because the whole book of Romans is based on the gospel. The key verse, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul's writing a letter about the gospel and the effects of the gospel. So those first three chapters deal with how the gospel relates to sinners. And he places, as we saw today, he places all mankind in that basket as sinners. Amen. Everybody needs the gospel. You don't know anybody that doesn't need the gospel. You'll never meet somebody that doesn't need the gospel. Now, you may have met somebody that's been saved. They have received the gospel, but they needed the gospel as well. And so I'm saying that is the case. All mankind needs the gospel. Then, of course, from chapter number 4 through chapter number 8, he deals with how the gospel relates to saints. And then from chapter number 9, 10, and 11, he deals with how the gospel relates to Shemites, the nation of Israel. And then chapter number 12 through 16, he deals with how the gospel relates to servants, the servants of God. And he deals with how we work it out, how that it is actually a work in progress. And it's not just worked in, but it's worked out by the good grace of God. Now, in dealing with all that, I've looked at how God sees us. That's been the major theme of this first point, how God sees us. I said that God sees mankind as guilty without excuse. And I've said God sees mankind as guilty without exception. That's really the point I'm driving home today. And so my title for today's message would be God sees sinners guilty without exception. Doesn't matter your nationality. He's talking about the Jews. They're saying, are we not better than they? Are we no better than they are? And he says emphatically, no, you're no better than they are. Amen. You need the gospel just like they do. And so we've looked at this and moved along. I'm not going to go down through all the different ones that we've looked at, all the different points. But God talked about the gospel and how they were guilty. The pagans were guilty. Those that didn't know God. Those that were idol worshipers. The pervert needs the gospel. He talks about the prodigal. Those that sinned lavishly need the gospel. The pretender. Those that are hypocrites need the gospel. And even the pious. Those that not only appear religious, but are actually religious. Amen. Need the gospel as well. And so I've said this, that God sees us guilty without excuse and guilty without exception. Amen. Now, you can see that he's talking clearly stated to both Jew and Gentile. Just look back, Romans chapter number 1 and verse 18. I'll mention two things here and as introduction, then move on and start looking at verse number 9. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that statement is not just to the Gentile, that's to all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Amen. And here's the premise that he's laying out. It's not just talking about hypocrisy, that these people are guilty of breaking the very same laws. But what he's saying is that when you make a judgment about anything, you are recognizing there's a God in heaven that has said some things are wrong and other things are right, but there is a difference between the two. And when you break that law, whatever it is, don't do what's right, do what's wrong. Whenever you break that law, he said, you are inexcusable. And he says it, oh man. So he's not just talking to the Jew, neither is he just talking to the Gentile, but he's talking to the human race. Amen. That we are guilty without exception. Now, look at verse number 9, and we'll look at these verse by verse and try to get through these. It hopefully will be a blessing. He says, the question is asked, what then? Are we better than they? That is an assumed question from the Jew. He's been dealing with the Jew specifically in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter number 3. Matter of fact, he starts off verse number 1 of chapter 3 with what advantage then hath the Jew. So he's dealing specifically with the Jew. They ask the question, are we better than they? Here's the answer. No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Amen. Now I can remember very well starting school. I went to public school and I remember mom setting me down and talking to me about some things. Mom and dad instilling in me some things about going to school. They knew there were going to be some disagreements. Right. There's going to be some scuffles. There's going to be some bullies. There's going to be some problems. But they wanted to make sure that I wasn't the bully. And I remember saying to me very plainly, listen, nobody is better than you are, but you're no better than anybody else. Amen. I also remember my dad saying, if you get a whipping in school, you're going to get another one when you get home. He didn't say, we'll go whoop the teacher. No, he said, we'll congratulate the teacher. We'll whip you. Amen. But the thing they were laying down was that I'm no better than them. They're no better than I. And that, by the way, that is true. We say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level everywhere, to be honest with you. Nobody has a one up on God. Nobody has better access to God than others do. Amen. Now I'm talking about at the base of salvation. I realize once you've been saved and you have access to God, thank God, you can go to God in prayer. Your fellow worker that doesn't know God, they may come to you and say, can you pray for me? Of course you can, but they could too if they'd get right with God. They'd have the same privilege and the same opportunity to do that. But here he is, he's asking these questions, and I believe, just like he'd done in verses 1 through 8, he's raising these objections that are raised by the Jews in the form of a question, and they set forth these questions. And this final conclusion to their objections is set forth with this abrupt answer. The question is, if there's no excuse and there's no privilege of exemption that would screen the Jews from the judgment to come, then how are they any safer against condemnation than the Gentiles were? And Paul's answering, you're not safer than the Gentiles. You need the gospel. You need the gospel. See, the fact that Christ came unto his own, you know why he came to his own? Because they needed him. They didn't think they needed him. Amen. And I don't mean to stir up any feathers, but there's a preacher, pretty well-known television preacher, that makes a statement that says Jews don't need to be saved. He's wrong.
That's right. If Jews don't need to be saved, why did Jesus come to his own?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. They do, they did then, they still do need to be saved. Amen. And so do Gentiles as well. So the answer is no, in no wise. You're not exempt from the condemnation that has come up. Now there are questions, but we're children of Abraham, but we're of the promised seed. We are the nation of Israel. He said, none of that matters when it comes to the final condemnation. Amen. Those are earthly promises of an earthly land and an earthly lineage. Amen. He's talking about heaven and hell in this text. Now, the follow-up question from verse number 1, the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew? And that first answer to that question is found in verse number 2. Do the Jews have any advantage? He says, much in every way. Jews have a lot of advantages, and he starts off talking because they have the oracles of God. They've got the words of God. Amen. So they've got many advantages that have been set forth, but that doesn't inoculate them from destruction. You know, you can carry a King James Bible and go to hell carrying a King James Bible. Yeah. You can belong to an independent, fundamental, straight-laced Baptist church and die from the pew and go to hell. You can be baptized in the baptistry. You can partake of the communion. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can preach behind the pulpit. You can sing special. There's a whole lot of things you can do. And the doings of what you're doing does not make you saved by the grace of God. That's the point that he's driving home in all of this. So the question is, they're asking, what then are we better than they? Before, do we have any advantages? He said, absolutely you've got advantages. They say, then are we better than they? He says, absolutely not. You're no better than they are. By the way, the fact that you carry a King James Bible probably means hell be hotter for you if you die with that King James Bible than the crowd that's never heard the Bible. Probably means that it'd be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for some of those that have seen the miracles of God and have heard the truth of God's word. Amen. Amen. And so the judgment is even more severe. That's the point that he keeps on bringing up in this text. Now these Jews, surely the Jews are better than the godless heathen Gentiles. But Paul reasons that they're not. And the reason is, he says in verse number 9, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. That settles it. Amen. That settles it. There's no arguing this point. No arguing the conclusion that's been raised. Both Jews and Gentiles stand accused at the judgment seat of God. Amen. By the way, I said they stand accused. You can be accused of a crime. That's bad. But what's worse is when you're found guilty. Paul is not saying both Jews and Gentiles stand accused before God. Paul said both Jews and Gentiles have been proven guilty.
Amen.
Before God. Amen. Now there might be shades of differences between the Jews and the Gentiles, but both are guilty on the grand stage of sin, that grand issue of sin. These minor distinctions then mean nothing. Amen. They both need a Savior. That's the point he's been driving ever since Romans 1:16. Amen. Now he goes on to assess the judgment that God himself has passed upon them in his written word. From verse 10 through 18 that I read in your hearing, Paul is relaying not what man has said about the Jews, but what God said about the guilt of the Jews in the Old Testament. By the way, the Jews didn't just come up needing a Savior in the book of Matthew. He didn't just come up needing a Savior when Christ came into the world. They needed a Savior all that time. And those prophets have been pointing to them and pointing to them and pointing to them that they needed a Savior. The law was as a schoolmaster trying to bring them to the Savior.
Amen.
All those promises was bringing the Savior to them. All those prophecies were to bring them to the Savior. Amen. By the way, that's what preaching ought to do. Amen. Preaching ought to be trying to show the Savior to the sinner, but draw. And I realize it's not the preacher that does that. I'm not putting that, but I'm saying that ought to be our goal, that the Holy Ghost would take that and use that.
Yes, sir.
Amen. So from verse 10 through verse number 18, he goes through God's holy word and presents them case after case after case, how that God has estimated the character of the Jewish person. And he compares that to the Gentile. And by the way, in Romans chapter number 1, that last section of it, he's talking about all the guilt and the depravity and the debauchery of the Gentiles. He's going to show these Jews, God sees them just as bad as the point he's making. Amen. Now, it is important to note that though their guilt had been equal to the guilt of the Gentiles, though their guilt had been proven equally fatal to their claims of justification in the sight of God, yet there are striking differences in respects to the conduct of the Jew and the Gentiles. The Jews were a religious people. They were a moral people. By the way, can I say this to you? If you never get saved, you'll still be helped in life to live a moral life. It'll help your life. Just won't help your eternity.
Amen.
The Jews had all kinds of advantages. They had moral living, had moral laws, and they had a better life. They had more intact families. They had better society when they would be in that, living under that moral law. And yet, Paul's not talking about the morality of the issue. He's talking about the mortality of the issue and the fact that they need the gospel in order to get to heaven. The Jews were dependent on their morality. By the way, again, if you live a moral life and never get saved, you've got a better life. But what happens is, in our families, a lot of times we get the impression, well, I've always been in church and I've always read the Bible and I've always lived this way and I've dressed this way and I've talked this way and I've not done this and I've not done that and I've lived a very moral life, and so I must be going to heaven. And Paul is saying again and again, the morality does not matter when you reach mortality.
That's right.
Amen. Not that it's no good, but it just doesn't add up to salvation. So he's talking about these differences of the details of the Gentile character and then those of the Jews. You'll find out that the debauchery of the Gentiles is not found in this list of sin among the Jews, but their guilt is of another description. The Gentiles didn't have an opportunity of incurring this because they didn't have the writings of God. The Jews had the very writings of God. They knew the will of God. They knew the word of God. They knew the holiness of God. And yet they sinned most criminally. These first three accusations found in verse number 10, verse 10 through 18. These first three accusations, verse 10, 11, and 12, are actually found, they're a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read those to you, and then we'll read these verses, and you'll see the comparison. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." We all know that part of the verse. But listen to this. "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That's what Psalm said. Now look at what Romans said. As it is, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." Almost exact quote. Exact words. "There is none that understandeth." Almost exact quote. "There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Even that phrase, "no, not one," is repeated from Psalm 14. God had already declared through the prophets, if you want to call the psalm a prophet, and sometimes David is called a prophet in the Psalms, he's prophesied Israel is guilty before God. That's the point that he's making. Now this psalm had been speaking of the heathen, the godless, those that say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But can I tell you this? You don't have to have a ring through your nose, and I know that's getting more popular in America. You don't have to have a ring through your nose, grommets in your ears, and be living like somebody on the dark side of the world. You don't have to be that way to be a heathen and to be a fool. You can sit in a church and be a fool. And that's the point that he's making in this very, very issue. Now this psalm talks about God denying fools, heathens, godless people. And yet Paul states that Israel was no better. No better. Though they had been brought up under the instructions of the Word of God, there was no one that understood it. That understanding does not mean they couldn't comprehend it. It meant they didn't apply it. Amen. You ever tell somebody how to do something? You're explaining it to them. For example, you ladies, they give you a recipe and they say, now when you do this, you need to knead that bread. You need, or that dough. You need to work on that. You need to punch it like you would your husband, like you want to your husband. And you need to work it up. And then, you know what they say when they get done explaining how to do it? They say, understand? What they're saying, understand, does not mean did you comprehend it. It means, are you going to apply that? Well, God says, no, there's none that understand. They may understand the Bible. They know what God said, thou shalt not kill. How hard is that to understand? They understand that. They just don't apply it in their life. And so there's none that understand. That's what he's talking about. There's none that do right. They don't follow up on what they understand. They're no better. They've been brought up under those instructions and yet they didn't comprehend it or at least didn't apply it in their life. It's like that seed that fell by the wayside in our Lord's parable in Matthew chapter number 13. Unless that word is received into the heart and into the will, it'll never make any good thing. It has to be received into the soil. Amen. Now, this statement right here, verse 10 through 12, is a general declaration of the universal wickedness and sinfulness of men. Look at this phrase, verse number 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Notice the repetition, verse 10. There is none. Look at verse 11. There is none. Verse 11 again. There is none. Verse 12. There is none. How many people does this include? How many exceptions are there? There is none. There is none. No exceptions allowed. They have no natural religious piety. By the way, even if they walked by those rules, it was outward pressure, not inward desire, that caused them to walk by those rules. Oh, God help us. We're living in a land where people, you put enough pressure on them, they'll dress right and do right, but they don't have any inward compunction to do right. And that's what Paul's talking about in this very text that he's dealing with. Even the Jews did not seek after God. That's what he's stating in verse number 11. They're not seeking after God. Their heart doesn't go out to God. These heathen Gentiles had turned from their natural revelation. They knew something. They knew there was some higher power. They knew there was some godhood, godhead somewhere. They had turned from the Creator to those dumb idols. But even so, these Jews had the written revelation and they had the written Word of God, and yet they turned from that to go their own way. Many of them bowed their knee to Baal. Some other idolatrous false god. Amen. But even these Jews had not bowed, the ones that had not bowed the knee to Baal, had not bowed the knee to God. I've heard preachers say this down through the years. I remember a man making the statement, and I never forgot the statement that he made. I've heard preachers say many, many times, they say, you may preach me to the altar, but you won't preach me out the door. And I've seen a lot of them go out the door, and I haven't seen many of them in the altar. Amen. Now, this cry and denunciation that he's making here, that there's none good, there's none that are seeking after God, that comes from Isaiah chapter number 1, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Who's he calling rebellious children? The nation of Israel's who he's talking to. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. What's he said? They don't understand. They don't seek after God. Jeremiah made a similar cry. He said in Jeremiah 8:7, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They don't understand. That's what they're not seeking after God. They're going their own way. Now, these Old Testament prophets, again and again, they're speaking about the unregenerate state of these Jews. God does not just want our flesh to be obedient. He wants our heart to be surrendered. Amen.
Amen.
He wants us to have our heart surrendered to God. These are the very people of God, the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about here. But they're not walking in God's way. They're walking in their own way. They knew his will, but they're disobedient children. God accuses Israel of disobedience. God accuses Israel of becoming corrupted morally and refusing to do their good duty. Now the next verses 13 through 14, deal with two primary things that are taken from Psalm 5 and Psalm 140. There's also, they're coupled with another verse that comes from Psalm 10, but they show the details of their evil doings and their perverse ways. Look at verse 13 and 14. Before he's talking about their will, their understanding, they're not seeking after God, they're not headed in God's direction, but look at verse 13. Now it shows up in their speech. By the way, you start slipping on God, it'll start showing up in his speech. Their throat is an open sepulcher. We understand, that's talking about a grave. Stinks like something dead in there. And he's not just talking about bad breath, by the way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That comes, Psalm 5 verse 9 says this, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. That very phrase, Paul lifted that phrase by the aid of the Holy Spirit from Psalm chapter number 5. By the way, that David wrote by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But it was the Holy Spirit telling Israel in Psalms, you're guilty. It's the Holy Spirit in Romans telling Israel, you're guilty. Psalm 140 verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Almost exactly the phrase that Paul used here in our text. Psalm 10 verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. So here he is talking about their words, their mouth. Now before he's been talking about their understanding, their heart, their will, these complaints are about their words and their language. Brother Philip mentioned Sunday morning, I believe, in his Sunday school lesson, then mentioned it again last night in the weekend wind down, about the fellow he worked with having a bad day at work that one particular day, and how that things weren't going well. And, guys knew to helping him there on that particular, job, and Philip said something about, boy, I'm having a bad day or something along that line, and that fellow said, well, at least you ain't cussed yet. He noticed. So what am I saying? I'm saying even the world knows that when your heart's not right, it often comes out your mouth. You open your mouth wide enough, people can see your heart. That's what he's talking about in this particular case. Brother Billy Parson used this illustration. I thought it was good. He said, when you let the bucket down in the well, whatever is in the well is what comes out the bucket. That's right too, isn't it? Whatever's in the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Amen.
Now, he's saying that these words that these Jews are using are deceptive, they're destructive, they're cruel, they're slanderous, they're even hypocritical language. And by the way, this language that he's using is hyperbolic. I used to think it's hyperbolic. It's hyperbole. That means it's language that is said to the extreme so that we can understand it. For example, you don't think these people had dead men's bones down in their throat, do you? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, you know how something like that stinks? And that's how your words are stinking in the sight of God. So he's using this hyperbolic language to describe the stench that he says is from their throat, the deceit that is in their tongues, and even the poison that is in their lips. and the, he's heaping them the fullness, how they've heaped up their mouth with cursings and bitterness. By the way, that's one reason, and I'm moving on off of this point, but that's one reason why I would not listen to this rap and rock music, that's even country music, that's got the foul language just constantly roaring through your mind. Amen. You even got to be careful listening to about anything anymore. Not just music. I'm talking about news and different things. You got to be careful about that. Look at verse number 15 through 18. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Amen. That's a quote from Psalm 116. He says, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. It's right there from verse 15. Proverbs 1:16. Isaiah 59 verse 7 and 8 says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Those words are the very words that Paul has pulled. He's talked about what was in their heart, what was in their mind, what was in their will. Then he went and talked about the words that they used. Now he's talking about the pathway of their life. The way that they're living. They've chosen to walk the pathway of destruction and misery. By the way, you can choose that. You can choose to walk the pathway of destruction and misery. When you do, you are rejecting the way of peace. Amen. And when you reject God, you reject the way of peace and you choose the way of destruction and misery. You remember Israel was faced, there's two mountains. And I don't remember Ebal and I forgot what the other one was. And one mountain was the mountain of blessings and the other mountain was the mountain of curses. You remember that? And they'd sit up and they'd pronounce the blessing of God if they'd walk with God. On the other side, they would pronounce the curses of God if they chose not to walk with God. And the fact is, Israel chose not life, but death. They chose the way of death. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's again, almost exact phrase that Paul has used there in verse number 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So we've seen the conduct of their hearts, minds, and understanding. We've seen the words and language of their mouths. We've seen the direction of their feet, the pathway they've chosen to walk in. This is all against God. This is all away from God. And to think, these are the religious people of the world. This, at the time Paul's writing this and telling them, and pointing back to their Old Testament days, they were the only people in the world that had the very words of God in writing. The picture that he's drawing here as a whole is, by the way, it's not Paul drawing, it's the unerring hand of God that's drawing this picture. And the picture that he's drawing here is the state of their religion and the state of their morals is appalling in the sight of God. They are found guilty. It describes the general sinfulness of men. And by the way, every page of history, I'm a history buff. I encourage you to study history. You ought to know history. By the way, we need to know where we come from in order to know where we're going. We need to know something about history. Every page of history tells you of the depravity of man. Every page. That's what Paul's doing in this text. Now, what Paul's saying is not bringing any new accusations against the Jews. He's bringing up what's in the Old Testament. He's bringing up what God's already brought up to them. By the way, they claim to love that Bible. They claimed that they reverenced that Bible. They showed great respect to that Bible. And they did, by the way. But they just didn't live it. Oh, I'm sad to see so many people. Boy, if you ask them, oh, I am King James. I am King James only. But they don't live. They live more like a living Bible. Or an NIV. Yep. Yep. Amen. Paul's showing them the very scriptures they claim to love is condemning them. The very scriptures they claim to reverence and believe is condemning them. You see, the Bible contains the promises that these Jews clung to. They trusted in those promises. But it also contained the accusations of their guilt. The pronouncement of their guilt. And Paul is using this as proof that they need a Savior. That's what all this is about. It's proof that they need a Savior. And by the way, I could run many more references. There's many more in the prophets, but these are the ones that I saw that is very evident what Paul had brought right out of the scripture, that these Old Testament prophets of old had said Israel is guilty before God. By the way, not just Israel, all mankind. Even the most religious minded of mankind. And so now he moves on to verse 19 and 20, and I'm concluding with these verses. He moves on from talking to the Jews specifically and primarily to a general reference. He draws the conclusion. He says both Jews and Gentiles are in a state of inexcusable guilt. And that this guilt that he has laid upon them is in accordance with the operation of moral law, was to bring them to see their need. That law was to show them their need of the gospel, their need of Christ. But he said, you're going to be under the divine wrath, eternal wrath of God when he pronounces judgment if you don't turn to God. Look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now we could use that just for the Jews. If we're using the law as, we'll say the Ten Commandments or even the moral law of God. I read this and I think I tend to believe it's true. I read that the Jews never differentiated between the moral law and the ceremonial law. They saw it all as one. It's all law to them. We understand it different because we understand that the ceremonies passed. That was just shadow pointing to Christ. But the moral law hasn't passed. Still wrong to murder. Still wrong to commit adultery. Still wrong to steal. Amen. I mean, you just go on and on and talk about a lot of this. But what he's saying here, these Jews, that law, if you're saying that he's talking about that law, then you're saying that the Jews have been found guilty. But here's where I go beyond that. I don't think verse 19 and 20 is just talking to the Jews. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles. Because even though the Gentiles did not have a copy of the Ten Commandments, we had the moral law of God written in our heart. And it's still wrong to kill, even if you're not a Jew. Still wrong to steal, even if you're not a Jew. Amen. Still wrong to commit adultery. I mean, you just list whatever. You just go down the list. All those things were not just wrong for Israel because they had the Word. It's wrong even to those that don't have the Word. Amen. That's why heathens, listen to me, when heathens get saved, you know what they do? They put clothes on. That's been true through history. They start putting clothes. Why? Because it's wrong even for heathens to be naked, even if they don't have the Word of God. Amen. And if it's wrong for them to go naked, it's certainly wrong for Christians. Say amen right there. Whew, amen. Lord help us. This could get long. I don't want it to. You say, well, it already is. I'm sorry. These self-justifying Jews made their boast in the law. They made their boast in their circumcision, their ceremonial law, have just been proven guilty in the examination of their works based on the very quotes of the prophets and the Psalms of the Old Testament. This accusation being directed particularly to the Jew and is spoken to them who are under the law, that their mouth must be stopped. In other words, they have no argument. They have no excuse. Amen. They've been weighed in the balances and found guilty before God by their own scriptures testifying against them. In the great white throne judgment at the end of the age, God is going to bring all the lost, dead and alive. God's going to bring all the lost before him and judge them out of the books. You read that in Revelation chapter 20 particularly. He's going to judge them out of the books. But in this case, he's just judged Israel out of one book, and they was guilty out of just that one book. Think how much more when the old saying, they throw the book at you. Amen. All those things that come up. He says the whole human race, by the way, that whole human race, not just living, of every age, of every nation, is involved in guilt. And we are all, without exception, obnoxious in the sight of God. Sentenced to divine condemnation, the righteous penalty Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, not just talking about the Ten Commandments. Even the moral law. It don't matter how morally you live, how dogmatically you live, he said none of that is going to register as righteousness before God. Because the law cannot justify. The law can only condemn. Amen. The consequences, he says, are inevitable. If the moral law that's been written on the heart of the Gentile's conscience, even though it's has that, it's not enough, then if the more elaborate, more concise, more defined written word of God in the hand of the Jews still determine them as lost, then there's no hope. No hope except Christ. Just as I am. You remember that song? Just as I am without one play. I don't even have one play. I don't have anything I can turn to. But that thy blood was shed for me. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. But the blood. Amen. Amen. Here's what Paul's bringing them down to that point. Listen, he's saying you're guilty. Your hands are guilty. Your hands are empty as far as anything that you can offer to God. But you don't come offering God anything. You just turn to Him and leap in His arms and let Him save you. That's what he's talking about. You turn to God with all your heart. Amen. And let Him wash you and make you clean. That's what he's talking about. You don't have these deeds of the law. We're not saved by works, not by righteousness which we have done, works of righteousness which we have done, not according to our good works, not even according to any works. God doesn't save us by our works. He saves us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took our punishment on Calvary. Amen. Amen. Now, let me close with this. I'm going to get them to go ahead and come with a song. I actually skipped over some of my notes. I had more written, but I believe this is where we need to be. Here's what the Bible says. I talked to you about what the Old Testament said, and we're looking at New Testament, and I'm preaching New Testament people. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know what that verse says? It says we've all sinned. It says just what Romans said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Just what Isaiah said, just what Psalm said, just what Jeremiah said, none. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the very next verse, it's chapter 2, verse 1 in 1 John. They make a chapter break right there. Verse 10 of chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 says, if we say we have not sinned, we're lying and we're making God a liar. He says in verse number 1 of chapter number 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. You know what he's saying? He's saying the whole world is guilty before God, but the whole world has a Savior that has offered himself unto them, that if they come to him, they can be washed from their sins. You know what's the problem with people? Let's stand to our feet. They get ready to song. The problem with people is they won't admit they're wrong. And then sometimes when they admit they're wrong, they don't want to do anything to change it. You say, preacher, I can't change what I know. I'll go right back to it. And you would, except for the grace of God. But if you'll run to Jesus, if he spoke to you this morning, if you'll run to Jesus, there's hope and help in the arms of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this day after the day we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Though we preached a solemn, serious declaration that the whole world's guilty before God, I want to thank you, Lord, for that day, 5th Sunday in June 1974, when I saw myself guilty. I'd seen it for some time, and I'd struggled with it, but that day, I not only saw myself guilty, I saw God as loving and reaching towards me with salvation. Not just judgment about to send me into hell, but a Savior ready to save me from my sins. Lord, I pray somebody'd run to you that way this morning. I pray, dear God, you'd help us to share this same gospel around the world wherever we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we sing. If you need to come, give you that opportunity.